world is chaotic. And our lives and relationships and careers rarely go according to our plans. But Joseph's story is about finding redemption and grace and the good plan of God along the unexpected path. God was with Joseph. And God's plan will not fail. The story that God was writing in Joseph's life and in your life today is a story of redemption. Do you trust Him?
So today we're going to finish our Joseph series, and which is like bittersweet for me. I always feel this way as a preacher. It's like seeing a sermon series finish is like, it's been fun. But we have a new one coming up next week. So I would just like to invite you back next week if you're able to come back before the picnic. And we're going to start a brand new sermon series on reconciliation. And so I'm really excited about that. It's a nice light summer topic for us. But reconciliation is so important. We fundamentally were made for relationships with God, with other people. And the problem, as Christians see it in the world, is that those relationships are broken and have been broken, and they continue to be broken. We see evidence of that all over the place in our lives and friendships and the relationships we have in our coworkers, with our coworkers and others. And so as we think about this life and the life that we were made for in terms of our relationship with God and the other people, the message of reconciliation, which is what the gospel is so important. It's a message that brings all peoples together. Peoples that need to be reconciled from broken relationships, people and God who need to be reconciled and find peace in relationship, and also among different races and ethnicities and things like that. There's so much brokenness in the world, and the gospel is the message that brings all peoples together. And so, don't miss that. Also, if you've missed any part of the series over the last 8 weeks, you can always listen or download the podcast online if you'd like to catch up that way as well. I just want to take a quick second and, you know, we're a little ahead of schedule here this morning, so let me just take a quick second and just give a little encouragement to you about this summer. So I mentioned it this morning to somebody, but people in Wisconsin love to go away in the summertime, and that's not a bad thing. Lakes are beautiful, part of God's creation. Wisconsin can be bleak and cold in the winter, and so it's so great to enjoy creation. But as your pastor, I want to encourage you to prioritize your spiritual health this summer. And so as you're traveling, as you're vacationing, try not to be gone from church for more than, I would say, 3 weeks at a time. Now, this is totally not a rule or law. You're not going to get an angry letter from the elder board or anything like that. I'm going away too, so don't worry about that. Our family can't wait to go swim and do fun things this summer. But as you're enjoying God's creation, as you're enjoying relationships with friends and family, don't forget about the importance of your worship. So, okay? Deal? Deal. Okay. Back to our sermon for the day. So the story of Joseph's life was not the script that he would have written for himself. I guarantee that. As we've looked at this story, we've focused in on the twin themes of suffering and God's sovereignty, and how the story that God was writing in Joseph's life, and as I've shared, the story that God is writing in our lives today is a story of redemption. And maybe for you, at times, it has your life story, if you were to narrate it out, it feels more like a comedy at times. Maybe some of you feel like it's been more of a drama, lots of drama in your life, and some of you may feel like it's a tragedy. And certainly at times in this broken world, life can be very tragic. But ultimately, the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that the stories of our lives are not simply lost in tragedy. And they're as funny as a comedy might be, it's better than a comedy. And as interesting and sometimes exhausting as drama can be, it's even better than drama. Because the story that God is writing in our lives as we follow Christ by faith in Christ is a story of redemption. It's a story of redemption. We've seen that in Joseph's story. Through his years of struggle, through his years of suffering, we've seen God bring about good and a good result to his life. He redeemed Joseph's story. And I hope that you've seen throughout this series that God has the power and he has the desire to redeem your story as well. And that's what we're going to focus on today. Do you believe that God can redeem your story? Not just Joseph, not just someone in the Bible, not just someone thousands of years ago, but do you believe that God, by his sovereign grace and his unfathomable power and wisdom, can redeem your story? Do you believe that your story is a story of redemption? Please open your Bibles once more to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. I know it says 50. We need just a little bit of a on-ramp into this passage. So go to Genesis 49, starting in verse 29. Genesis 49, starting in verse 29. As I prepared this this week, you know, the way that I do sermon prep is I plan these out months in advance, and then I get to the week, and sometimes God's like, you need a couple more verses, David. And so I'm like, okay. Verse 29. Then he gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Okay, you know it's difficult for pastors to say Bible names sometimes too. Have you ever been in a community group or some Bible study or something and you're like, don't pick me to read. I don't know any of these people. Okay, verse 30, continue on. The cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan. Okay, Canaan I know, and also Abraham, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Let's pause there. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to continue reading through this and just pause and unpack it at a few places. So here's the first pause. Most of the book of Genesis, if you've read through Genesis before, it's a book of beginnings. In the first 12 chapters, first 11 chapters, it has a series of little vignettes of God's creative work. And then from chapter 12 through the end here, chapter 50, it starts to unfold in more specific time and space, narrowed down to the family of Abraham and Sarah, and their subsequent generations, Abraham, Isaac, and here Jacob, who has just passed away. That's sort of, if you notice the end of chapter 49, it's sort of like a little Hebrew way of saying, he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. You know, so clearly he passed away. And so most of the book of Genesis is about this one family. And it starts primarily with Abraham and Sarah. Now, God had called Abraham and his wife Sarah out of the land, their homeland, which was called Ur of the Chaldeans. And God called Abraham and Sarah to go, leave their comfort, leave their security, leave their extended families even, leave their vocation and go. And in fact, I love the call of Abraham because God doesn't even say, go and here's a map to get to where I'm calling you to go. Here's a map to the promised land. God says, go to the land I will show you. It's a total step of faith. Abraham didn't have the destination in mind before he started this journey. He couldn't clearly see where God was leading him. And that is such a picture of how God works in people's lives to this day. When God calls you into a relationship, when God calls you into a step of obedience, when God calls you to go, maybe sends you out from your comfort, from your security, from your family at times, you can't clearly see the destination when you start the journey. Even if I told you what God would do in your life, you wouldn't be able to imagine it. It's unimaginable. So Abraham's story is very much like ours. He's sent out on a journey of faith. And over the course of the generations, God promised blessing through him and his family to bless the nations through the family of what became known as the people of Israel. When Abraham started, he was a nobody. When God was done with him, nations came from his family. Now here, his grandson, Jacob, is treated like a king in his death. Just a couple generations down, through this journey of faith that God has brought his people on, and Jacob is in Egypt, and he's being given the royal treatment to mourn for someone for 70 days, according to some historians, was the period of time that the Egyptians mourned their pharaoh, their king. And so the Egyptians, out of respect for Joseph, mourned for Joseph's father, Jacob, like he was the pharaoh himself. Now this speaks to their respect for Joseph, who had saved the land from a great famine, but it also speaks for those of us who are reading the story of God through the Bible. It speaks to God's amazing faithfulness, unbelievable faithfulness. Last week we talked about the fact that God's promise will not fail because it's based on God's character, who he is. And his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not fail. His promise to bless them and lead them and go with them and guide them and make them into a great nation was all fulfilled. And you see the faithfulness of God. When God had called Abraham out of Ur, he knew the path that he had for him and his family. And it was a path that would lead to increase and to blessing, despite the fact, as we've seen, that it was an unexpected path many times. Let's continue on in verse 4. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, and then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." And that is why the place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. Let's pause here. Now, this, to me, there's so many interesting and amazing details about this story. First of all is this. If you're not familiar with the geography, so we're in the scene initially is in Egypt. near the capital city of Egypt. Why? Because Joseph had been made the chief of staff for the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. And he was also made the prime minister over the whole nation. And so if you haven't been with us, the story was this. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers in the land of Canaan, which is in the modern country of Israel today. And he was sold into slavery, found his way into Egypt, was served as a slave for a time before being falsely accused of rape by his master's wife. He was thrown in prison and basically forgotten for several years. And then through a stroke of divine providence, was remembered by one of the staff members of the Pharaoh for being able to interpret dreams. The Pharaoh had several dreams. Joseph was brought before the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world of this day. And so Joseph then correctly interpreted his dreams and provided a plan that was with the wisdom of God. And the Pharaoh saw God's wisdom and his spirit resting on this man. And he said, "You are the man." And so Joseph went from prison to palace and became this greatly respected leader in Egypt. Now, he was an Egyptian, but for years he had lived in Egypt and he dressed as an Egyptian and he spoke Egyptian. He was the prime minister of Egypt. And so when this whole band, traveling caravan, brings Joseph's father, Jacob, back to the land of Canaan, it looked as if the Egyptians were making an exodus, if you will, from Egypt into the promised land. But it wasn't the Egyptians. It was truly the nation of Israel in its infant form, making the journey that eventually it foreshadowed the Exodus 430 years later. The people of Israel leaving captivity in Egypt and going back into the promised land. Now, I believe when Joseph goes to Pharaoh, remember that for Joseph, no one was higher than him in the whole nation, frankly, in the entire world, because of the status of the nation of Egypt in this day, than the Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the only one higher than Joseph. And so if you were president, would you want your right-hand man, like Joseph, would you want him to go travel away for months at a time? Probably not, right? Joseph is the one holding the nation together. But when Joseph goes to Pharaoh and says, "You know, I swore to my father that I would bury him in the land of Canaan," the Pharaoh says, "Go ahead." Total trust had been established between Joseph and Pharaoh. Pharaoh completely trusted him. He didn't suspect any sort of underhanded behavior. Joseph wasn't fleeing in the middle of the night. Joseph respectfully went to Pharaoh and asked permission to do this. Pharaoh trusted him completely. Just another thing that speaks to the character of Joseph that we've seen throughout his story as he developed from a young, prideful, boastful young man into this man of God, truly. And so, Joseph did what he said he was going to do. Let's continue. Let's finish this section starting in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" Remember the whole selling him into captivity in Egypt? You know, they almost killed him and then decided to make some money off of him. Okay, what if Joseph is still mad? In other words, verse 16. So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. He wept. Why? It had been 17 years since he had forgiven his brothers. 17 years since they were reunited. 17 years for Joseph to prove that he had forgiven them. His heart was broken. Verse 18, his brothers came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. So this is tactic number two. Now that Dad passed away. Before he passed away, Dad said, you can't be still be mad at us. Okay, tactic number two. We are your slaves. Okay, they're really concerned about this. Remember when they were reunited with Joseph? And they essentially thought he was dead and they would never see him again. And all of a sudden, it comes to be that their long-lost brother that they sold into slavery was now the most important, powerful man with the future of them, the brothers, and all of their families and possessions in his hand. And he tested them repeatedly to make sure that they had changed as he had changed. And when it had become obvious that the brothers had grown and they had repented over the sin of selling him into slavery, Joseph reestablished his relationship with them. It was a very wise tactic for him to make sure that he wasn't stepping into an abusive relationship once more. Verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them. He comforted them. And he spoke kindly to them. Literally, that says he spoke to their heart. Now, Joseph is an unbelievable character in the record of Scripture. Really astounding to me. His emotional range reminds me of King David, the poet warrior who would appear in the record of Scripture several hundred years later. He reminds me a lot of Jesus in the emotion that he expressed. Joseph wept. Many, many years later, we would read in John 11 that Jesus too wept. Joseph comforted his brothers. He could have taken his revenge on them. He held their future and their children and their children's children's future in his hand. And he spoke to their heart. He comforted them and said, "Don't worry. I'll provide for all of your people because your people are my people. Don't be afraid." Now, the response of Joseph is a master class in humility and servant leadership. Let's look at both of those. First, humility. As high as a man or a woman may ascend, they will never climb high enough to be in the place of God. The richest or the most powerful or the most beautiful human being is still a creature and not the Creator God Almighty. Putting yourself or someone else in the place of God is the root of all sin. Believing that you or your spouse or your boss or even your kids or your abuser or your enemy rules over you and reigns over you supreme, that you are mastered by them, that you live to serve their needs, or you can't live without them, that's putting them in the place of God. And this will always lead away from love and joy and peace. No matter how much influence you have with other people or how much influence they have over you. Joseph humbles himself. He steps down off the throne of God and says, "Am I in the place of God to withhold forgiveness from you? Absolutely not. I am not above you. I am with you." Now, secondly, servant leadership. The only person in Egypt who had more authority and literally in the whole world than Joseph was the Pharaoh. And even the Pharaoh trusted Joseph completely. Joseph could have done whatever he wanted, and the Pharaoh probably would have backed him up in this case. If anyone could have believed that they were in the place of God, it was probably Joseph. In fact, even the Pharaoh in the Egyptian culture was considered divine. He was considered a god and worshipped as a god. Joseph was completely trusted by the Pharaoh. So if anyone could believe that they might, in fact, be in the place of God, it might have been Joseph. But the best leaders are the most clear in who they are not. They don't try to be all things to all people. The best leaders, whether this is in the marketplace, in the school system, in your home, influencing your children or your grandchildren, the best leaders know who they're not. They're comfortable with who they are. They don't try to copy someone else or someone else's work or someone else's ministry even. They're self-confident in and self-aware of their limits. They know that they are not infinite. Only God is infinite. Human beings, we are finite. We must have limits. Most of all, the best servant leaders know they are not God. They're not looking for worship from the people that they're influencing. Or more commonly stated, they're comfortable giving away credit to others and celebrating others' successes. They're not threatened by that. They aren't looking for absolute obedience either in all things because they understand that they're human. And given the fact that they are not infinite creatures, the best leaders, even the most talented leaders, make mistakes and have blind spots and know that. Instead, they use their influence to encourage and to empower others as they work together to accomplish their mission or as they live together in a family, seeking to help their kids grow up and mature in all aspects of their lives. The best leaders look for the best ideas in the room and don't worry if the best idea comes from someone else. And parents, this is true for your relationship with your kids as well. You are not in the place of God. You are under the authority of God. But you have to remember that you're not in his place. When your children disobey you, when they disobey you, when they don't listen to your unbelievable wisdom that you're trying to offer them to guide them and helpfully direct them in their life, when they don't follow what you say, you are not God. You don't need to unleash your divine wrath upon them. They need you to provide for them grace and truth. Grace for the sin and truth to direct them back to the right path. Grace to remember that you were that stupid one time in your life. And truth to help steer them in a path of wisdom and not as much in a path of folly. Here at the end of the story, Joseph models the type of servant leadership that was so apparent in the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus exuded servant leadership. If you hear the concept of servant leadership taught today in your workplace or somewhere like that out in the world, it came from Jesus. In Mark's gospel, he records Jesus saying, though he was the Son of God come from heaven, he didn't come to be served, but Jesus came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And I think that it's really interesting that the concept of servant leadership in that passage from Mark's gospel mentions a ransom. Now, a ransom is very similar to the concept of redemption. To redeem something means to buy it back, or it means to clear a debt. You see, sin creates a debt that needs to be paid. So as an example, if someone runs a red light and smashes your car, even if it's a complete mistake, they still have created a debt with you that needs to be paid. Fortunately, most people have car insurance to help them redeem their debt. But what if the person is driving drunk? They are fully on the hook for the damage that they have done, and then some, as the sin in that instance will have legal consequences as well. Well, in the gospel, we see that God is rewriting our stories by faith in Jesus, so that our sin, our debt, might be paid in full. And our lives, rather than being bound by the evil that we have done or that has been done to us, instead of a life of bondage, we find freedom in Christ through his redemption, through his payment on the cross. Your life is probably not what you would have chosen if you would have wrote the script for your life story. But I bet in Christ, you might find that it's a story of redemption. My life story is not the way I would have chosen if I wrote the script, but it's a story of redemption. It's a story of redemption because Jesus is our great redeemer. God can rewrite the script of your life. He can rewrite the ending. He can weave his sovereign grace and his purposes through all of the different plot lines of brokenness and discouragement, through all of the sin or the struggle or even the suffering that you have endured. Do you believe that? Nowhere was that clearer than on the first Easter Sunday, when God redeemed even the death of his own son, Jesus. You see, the cross was the most painful and the most shameful way to die. But the cross itself was redeemed and became a symbol of life and hope for Christians for thousands of years after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You see, Easter Sunday provided the redemption that was needed for Good Friday. And the resurrection and ascension of Jesus into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, alive and living and reigning and ruling as the King of all creation today. Jesus redeemed the darkest moment in history. If he could do that, he can redeem the darkest point in your life as well. Now, as a pastor, I hear a lot of people's stories, and I love that aspect of my job. I think people are just fascinating to me. And yet, it can be a burden at times because I hear also the stories of things that didn't go as planned, that became very painful, or even the burdens that people have that still they are carrying today. And in some ways, I feel that I carry some of that burden as well. But you have to understand, and I desperately want you to see, that the baggage that you carry, maybe that you have picked up, maybe that was given to you, the dark moments of your life and your journey, the disappointments maybe that you're experiencing even now as you think about your past and your present, they don't have to define your future. If God could redeem Joseph's story, if God could redeem even the crucifixion of Jesus, certainly he could redeem your story. Certainly he could rewrite the ending to your story in a way that results in good, maybe as Joseph said, in the saving of many lives. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your story could be a story of redemption? That you might be bought back, that your debt might be cleared, paid in full? Do you believe that not just thousands of years ago, but today, the God who formed you and sustains you and loves you unconditionally, do you believe that he could give you a better ending than you could even imagine? Now, in the life of the Christian church, we have several ordinances. Today, this morning, we're going to celebrate communion or the Lord's Supper. We also have baptism. And I was thinking this week about baptism and the Lord's Supper and how vividly they tell the story of redemption. In baptism, we are united with Christ visually, visibly, tangibly. It's an expression of the gospel. It's an expression of God's story, the redeeming love of God found in Jesus Christ. We're united with Christ as we go down under the water and come back out. We're united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. The water also symbolizes our cleansing from sin. This is an act that symbolizes the redeeming of our lives and our stories. It's a step of faith, a public pledge of faith in Christ. And then, that's the start of the journey. But then, as we make this journey together as the people of God, we regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper. We regularly celebrate communion as a remembrance, a way to remember that our story is a story of redemption. Because you might believe that your story is a story of redemption, but you can forget. You might say, or you might even think in your head, I know that my story is a story of redemption in Christ. God has forgiven me. He has freed me from the power of sin and even death. I'm going to live forever with God and his people. There's nothing that can separate me from the love of God found in Christ. You can know that and not believe it in your heart, or you can feel far from that belief. This is an opportunity, a regular opportunity to remember, to believe again, and to have the power and the courage that comes from that. Joseph said, don't be afraid. Throughout Scripture, from the angels to God himself, the spokespeople for God bring a message of courage, not fear. Because, as Joseph said, his brothers had intended to harm him. He's not whitewashing what they'd done. He didn't say it wasn't really that bad. No, he recognized the sin, but he also recognized the sovereignty of God. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. In Christ, we have been bought back. In Christ, our debt has been cleared. We are free and forgiven and greatly loved in Christ. Do you believe that God can redeem your story? Do you believe that God, in his sovereign grace, has the ability to work all the characters and all the plot points of your life? All the sin and the struggles and the suffering of your life for good? Do you believe your story is a story of redemption? Joseph's story was, and in Christ, your story is too. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you love us and that you didn't leave us, but you sent your Son Jesus into the world to live and to die and to rise again. Not to be served, not to take all the glory and the credit for himself, not for some selfish motivation, but selfless as a servant leader, a servant who is willing to lay down his life to serve the greatest need of all people. God, I pray that we would recognize that, we would remember that, and that we would, as we think about our lives, we would see that our lives are actually a story of redemption. Whether things have been going well or not, no matter what happens today or tomorrow or 100 years from today, we trust you, Lord, that you are working, you're weaving the plot lines of our story together for good. We believe that that's true in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So to remember, our great Redeemer, the work of our faithful Lord who became a servant in order to seek and to save the lost. We gather around a table and share a meal together to remember what Jesus, our Lord, our God, our Christ, and our King has accomplished for us, his family. The Apostle Paul wrote that whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so this is a way to remember first, but this is also a way to hopefully look into the future, to give us hope for the return of Christ. This world is so broken, but it won't last forever. There's so much sin. There's so much darkness. There's so much death every day, but that won't last forever. So today, I want you to reflect on these words. Do you believe you have a story of redemption? If so, then let's eat together in praise and thanksgiving of Jesus, our great Redeemer. If you're not sure about that, if you're not sure about Christianity, if you're not sure about this gospel, this good news of Jesus, I'd just like to invite you to wait. Don't partake. Sit, listen to the Lord. He might be speaking to you today. He might be calling you like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then remember with hope that this brokenness will not last forever. And let's proclaim the Lord's death until he returns.